Tonight we are moving into chapter 5, which deals with Abraham our father. And I'm really glad we're moving into this. You know, for the last few weeks we've been dealing with the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which I've said time and time again, what they're wrestling with is the problem. How did things get so messed up? How did things get so bad? And so we had to look at sin and at the human rebellion. And I really was kind of going to great lengths to paint as dark a picture as possible of the reality of sin and of the effects that sin has on human nature and the effects that sin has on our relationship with God. Now, the reason I think it was so important to paint such a dark picture is that, as I've said before, if we don't understand how bad the bad news is, we will not understand how good the good news is. All right? And so we've got to really understand this. And it's very difficult for people in our own culture. We live in a culture, even within the church, that in many ways does not take sin seriously. And we also, not only do we often not take sin seriously, but do not take holiness seriously. So that makes it very difficult for us to understand what is the problem. And if I don't understand the problem, if I don't understand the hopelessness of the sin, the problem of sin, and the impossibility of my overcoming sin by myself, the impossibility of my overcoming the effects of sin in myself, then I will not understand why I need a Savior. I will not understand why I need a Redeemer. And the reality is that our whole faith, our faith is not simply a system of ethics. It's not simply a certain set of prayers. But ours is a redemption religion. Ours is a salvation religion. It is about the need for us to be saved and about how we achieve that salvation. That's what we're all about. So the first 11 chapters paint for us the picture, the dark, dark picture of what sin has done to the human race. Now, as dark as that is, we are going to begin today in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis to look at the story of salvation. Salvation history. And even though we've looked at 11 chapters which focus on the darkness and on sin, we're going to have thousands of chapters which are going to follow, which are going to be about hope, which are going to be about salvation, which are going to be about everything that God does in order to save the people who are trapped in the darkness and in the sin. All right? So the Bible is not this dark, heavy book. But we had to start there. Today, we're beginning to just talk about the good news, the salvation history, the story of redemption. As we move into this, we're really getting in now into the Old Testament story and the story of the Jewish people. We're going to begin with Abraham, and we're going to extend all the way up to about 100 years or so before the coming of Christ. And as we look at this, there are three major characters. There are three A-listers who are a part of the Old Testament. There are a lot of other B-listers and C-listers, but there are three A-listers: Abraham, Moses, and David. These are the three most important characters that we are going to find in the Old Testament. Abraham, who is our father in faith. Moses, who is the founder of the Jewish religion. Even though Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, there is not yet a Jewish religion, until we come to the time of Moses. And then we are going to come to David, who is the great king, and who is the precursor of the Messiah, the great king who is yet to come. So these three are going to be the ones who are going to drive the entire story. Others are important, but these are of extreme importance. In talking about Abraham, we are going to be dealing with what is known as the patriarchal history. We're going to start here, and then also the next chapter is going to continue that. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These four are patriarchs. Actually, there is one who comes before Abraham, that is his father, Terah, who is also a patriarch. We are dealing with a nomadic people, a tribe of nomadic people, and And if you were to go to the Middle East today, I know when I was in Israel, I visited there 15 years ago or something like that. And I remember as we were traveling south, we were going down to the Dead Sea and down to where the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that were found. And so you pass through the desert, and in the desert, as you're driving, you would see these tent cities. And for some reason, these tents are black. They're black tents. But there's a number of them that'll be there. And these are the people who are known as the Bedouin. The Bedouin. And they are still today this nomadic people who live in these tents. And now, again, I don't know that they travel with camels. They have trucks and cars and things like that, jeeps and whatever that they use. But they still live very similarly to what we see with Abraham and his family. We're dealing again with a nomadic people. They are, if you go back, they tended to be herdsmen. And what they would do is they would go and they would set up camp in around some major city where they would be able to sell their animals, where they would be able to sell their milk, or they would be able to sell their wool or whatever it is, and they would do trade there. They would essentially live there for some period of time. Now, that may be for a matter of weeks or a matter of months, or it may be a matter of years. In some ways, we might see these as almost Mideastern gypsies, all right? Just who live on the move. And then, when for some reason that area was no longer able to support them the way that they needed to be supported, then they would pack up everything and they would move somewhere else, all right? It's one of the benefits of living in a tent, all right? Is that you can just kind of fold everything up and go and live somewhere else when you feel like it. So that's what they would do. So they are patriarchs. This is a tribe of nomadic peoples, and the patriarchs would be like a sheik. They are a tribal leader. It is a person who is in charge. A tribe is a family, but it's more than a family, and it's less than a family. But because some of the people are actually blood, but other people are they've gotten connected because of economics, and they've started working with this tribe, this family, and so they become part of the tribe. Others are servants or even slaves who become part of this large conglomeration. The patriarch, which means the father, all right, is the one who is in charge of all of this. He is responsible for all of these people. So we begin with Terah, T-E-R-A-H. This is at the end of chapter 11. All right, and we're going to be reading from your Bible a lot today, so you want to get those out. If you look at the end of chapter 11, this is in verse 27. Actually, let's move back to verse 24. It's giving a line, the genealogy from Shem, who was the righteous son of Noah, down to Abraham. This is when Nahor was 29 years old, he became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after the birth of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. When Terah was 70 years old, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah has these three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the record of the descendants of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Lot is going to be very important. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. In Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, where is this? It is in what was called Mesopotamia. It is actually in southern Iraq. All right? If you, in your book, on page 89, you have a map here, all right? And if you look on that, in the lower left or right-hand corner, you see something that is identified as the Lower Sea, all right? On page 89, do you see that? That is actually what we know as the Persian Gulf, all right? That is actually what we know as the Persian Gulf. The land right around that Persian Gulf is what we know as Kuwait, all right? But if you look up, there's up the river a little bit, there is Ur, Ur of Chaldees. Now, that whole area back then was known as Mesopotamia. That is in the very southern tip of Iraq, all right, is where the Ur of the Chaldees is. It was just rediscovered within the last 30 or 40 years. There's been a lot of archaeological digs, very fruitful archaeological digs that have taken place in there in Ur of Chaldees. Now, that is where they are living, is in the Ur of the Chaldees. There are these three sons. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took his son, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and brought them out of the Ur of Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan is the promised land. It is Israel, all right? It is Palestine. All these names refer to the same. And again, if you look at your map and you look at the left-hand side and you see where it talks about the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, you see that? That strip of land, which runs right along the eastern side of the Mediterranean, that's the land of Canaan. In fact, down below, you see in dark print, it says Canaan, all right? So that is the land of Canaan. So they set out from Ur on their way to the land of Canaan. They travel north, and they come to the city of Haran. Do you see Haran up at the north there? They actually stop there, and they settle down. They don't go on to Canaan, which was what they intended. They stop there in Haran, as we will see here. But when they reached Haran, they settled there. The lifetime of Terah was 205 years. Then Terah died in Haran. All right, the Lord said to Abram, after some period of time, go forth from the land of your kinsfolk and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The land he's going to show you is going to be the land of Canaan. It is going to be the promised land. And then he gives the first time he speaks his promises. He speaks these promises a number of times to Abram. All right, he speaks them a number of times. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the communities of the earth shall find blessing in you. All right, that is the first statement of the promise. Now again, Abram is 75 years old at this point, and God makes this promise, and there are three promises that are attached here. He says, I'm going to give you a land and a nation. And I'm going to give you a name, all right? I will make your name great. And there's also going to be a kingship here that's connected with that. And then he says, I am going to make you a blessing. He says, not only am I going to bless you, but I am going to make you into a blessing. Now, these three promises are going to be fleshed out as we continue with the story in three separate covenants that God is going to enter into with Abram. So having made all three promises at the beginning, we're then going to see where he, in each of these, he's going to promise him something else. Land, a name, and a blessing. We're also going to see, as we look at the rest of the scriptures, that they are going to be fulfilled in three other covenants. All right, so this is the beginning. This is the promise, the covenant of promise. The promise of land and a nation will be fulfilled in the Sinai covenant with Moses. All right? That is through Moses, through leading the Hebrew people out of Egypt into the desert and then to the promised land. And the covenant that is given in Sinai, it is then that this people, this tribe, this family, which have been just a loose collection of slaves, all right, for 400 years, are made into a people and to a nation, all right? And so it is the covenant with Moses. And then I'm going to make of you a name, and that is going to be through the covenant with David when he establishes his kingship, later fulfilled, again, well, I'll get to the later one after that. And then I'm going to make you a blessing. All the nations will find blessing in you. And what is the covenant that is going to be the fulfillment of that promise? It is the new covenant of the blood of Christ, right? That Christ then is the ultimate fulfillment, where he, a son of Abraham, is going to then bless the entire world through his own death and resurrection and the salvation which he wins for us. This is important. This is not yet the covenant. This is a promise that will be fulfilled in three covenants with Abraham, and then with Moses, with David, with Jesus. All right, this is really laying out for us what the Old Testament and even the New Testament are about. It is a series of covenants. Remember, early on, that was one of the focuses that Scott Hahn had in the book, was this covenant theology. Having read a lot of Scott Hahn's work, this is a big deal for him. This is maybe the linchpin of his biblical theology, is this whole covenant notion, and that everything is about these seven covenants that he identifies, beginning with the covenant with creation all the way up to the final covenant with Christ. And so we're seeing this notion of covenant coming out here. We'll get into the covenants as we move on. Abram went as the Lord directed him. So what does Abram do? What does Abram do? He obeys. He obeys. Every time God tells him to do something, Abram obeys. He responds and says yes. Abram went as the Lord directed him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai, his brother's son Lot, all his possessions they had accumulated, and the persons they had acquired in Haran. This is where there were slaves back then and servants who were part of this. And they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land as far as the sacred place at Shechem by the terebinth of Morah. The Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So before he said, "I'm going to give you a land," now that they're in the land of Canaan, he's saying, "I'm going to give you this land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is something that Abram is going to do consistently. When he comes to a place and he has some kind of an encounter with God, he builds an altar. And an altar is a place of sacrifice, all right? So what he would do is essentially he would take stones and probably just make a heap out of them, something that you could then take whatever it is that you're going to put on there, and you would burn that in order to offer it to God, all right? Or you would slaughter it and then burn it if it was an animal. So he builds an altar. From there, he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel, pitching his tent with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. Bethel is just north of what we know as Jerusalem, all right? So he's very close to the heart there. We'll see Jerusalem actually when we move on a little bit tonight. He built an altar there to the Lord and invoked the Lord by name. Then Abram journeyed on by stages to the Negev. He's gone up to Haran. He's come down to Canaan. He's now moving further south to the Negev. Again, in that Negev is the desert region between Israel, between Palestine, the land of Canaan, and Egypt. Sorry, that's the Negev. It's a desert area there. Now, there was a famine in the land. Listen to this and see if this doesn't remind you of something else. You've got to always be listening to what's being said, because things have echoes all the way up to the New Testament at other points in the Old Testament. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Does that sound like another story that you know? What's the other story you know? So the Joseph story. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, so they went down to Egypt. All right, and then the language, the word, to sojourn there. And the scriptures speak of the 400 years that the Jewish people will spend in Egypt in slavery as the time of sojourn. They sojourn in Egypt. So already here, we're seeing that same image and that same language going on, since the famine in the land was severe. Now this is... those of us who like our religion in nice, neat little packages, all right, and who like our religious heroes always wearing white hats and never doing anything wrong, are going to have a real problem with the Old Testament, all right? Because they give us our heroes with all their warts showing, all right? And they sometimes they wear white hats and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get a little dirt on them as they go through life, and they make decisions that appall us. When we get to, again, we've got, who are the three A-listers? There's Abraham, Moses, and David. Let's talk about the other two before we get into this one. Moses is a murderer. Moses is a murderer. All right, he gets into an argument. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he kills him. David is an adulterer and a murderer. All right? These are our great heroes. Now listen to see what happens here with Abram. See how we feel about him when we're finished with this little story. So they're going down to Egypt. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know how beautiful a woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, she is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live, so that they can take you. Please say, therefore, that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me on your account, and my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw how beautiful the woman was. And when Pharaoh's courtiers saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So she was taken into Pharaoh's palace as part of his harem. On her account, it went very well with Abram. All right? She is now in the harem. He's essentially prostituted his wife. All right? That's what Abram is doing here. He is prostituting his wife in order to save his life, and he's also going to get rich out of the bargain. All right? And she is now has been made a wife, one of the wives of the Pharaoh. On her account, it went very well with Abram, and he received flocks and herds, male and female slaves, male and female asses and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. Then Pharaoh summoned Abram and said to him, how can you do this to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Here then is your wife. Take her and be gone. Get out of here. All right? God is sending plagues of some kind. Again, it's kind of, we have some echoes of what's going to come later when we see God sending the plagues in order to set the Hebrew people free from Egypt. So how do you like Abram at this point? All right? I mean, we have a little problem with him. And as we talked about last week, in these early stages, we have problems with God, too. And for instance, why is he punishing Pharaoh? Pharaoh didn't do anything wrong, did he? Pharaoh didn't know that this was somebody's wife, you know? So sometimes we look and we say, well, God, why are you doing this? We don't really understand the way in which God chooses to act at times. We're sometimes really bothered. We saw when we looked at the Noah story. Next week, when we get into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think there's going to be some things that are going to bother us. And so what we have to remember is that here we are at the very beginning of the story. This is a people who are just getting to know God, all right? And so they don't understand, and they express things as best they can. Last week we also talked about anthropomorphizing, how we put human emotions onto God, all right? We say, well, if I was acting like that, it would be because I felt this. And so we say, well, that God must be doing the same thing. We also talked about that God doesn't have feelings, because feelings are biochemical reactions, all right? And so when we put feelings onto God, we're saying that we're presuming that God is like us, all right? But God tells us very clearly, my ways are not your ways. My ways are not your ways, all right? I am so far above you and beyond you, but all we can use is our own human experience. We can only use our own images that come from our own life, from our own experience, in order to try to get at something in the mystery of God. But to always know that what we're dealing with is a mystery. It is a mystery. We never can get hold of God. As soon as you are sure that you know who God is, all right, you're wrong. You're wrong. You think you've got God figured out, you can know that you are completely dead wrong. Because any God that you can figure out is a God that is far too small. All right? A God who is far too inadequate. God is so far above us and beyond us. And so we're going to have to wrestle with that. One of the things, too, this came up at noon was, when we look at one of the things that they did, very understandably, this is a pre-scientific people. They have not yet figured out things like weather. They have not figured out, you know, earthquakes and volcanoes and the whole concept of cause and effect. To them, the only cause and effect was if it rained today, it was because God decided it needed to rain today. All right? And if it didn't rain today, it was because God decided it doesn't need to rain today. They didn't understand anything about air currents, and they didn't understand about condensation and evaporation and all the things that go together to make up weather. They didn't understand anything about the molten core of the earth, or about all the tectonic plates that are shifting to cause earthquakes and volcanoes and all. They don't. It's like, okay, if this happened, God caused it. All right, if something really terrible happened in my life, God caused that really terrible thing to happen. If something really good happened in my life, God caused that to happen. Everything is cause and effect. Now, as we move through the scriptures, and we're going to see that they're going to begin to make some distinctions. They're going to understand that there are distinctions between God's direct will and God's permissive will. That there are things that God causes to happen. But there are other things that God does not cause to happen, that God does not will, but which He permits to happen for whatever reason in His own mind. Right? But that God does not cause every single thing. We still tend to think this way, a lot of us. All right? I think a lot of people are convinced that every one of us has a day in which God has decided that we are going to die. All right? So our lifespan has been marked, and God has said, okay, this is how long Mike Comer is going to live. He's going to die on this particular day at this particular moment. All right? And a lot of people believe this. And it's comforting sometimes when it's an older person who dies. All right? But when it's a child who dies, all right? A two-year-old child dies, and well, it was God's will. I'm not sure about that. All right? If everybody dies when God wants them to die, and not before and not after, why is it that we throw murderers into prison instead of honoring them as instruments of God's will and plan? Right? You see that? If otherwise, they're just simply instruments of God, but they're not. God, by speaking of sin and telling us of sin, has made it very clear that there are all kinds of things that happen in the world that are not part of His plan, that are not according to His will. But He permits that. He permits that. And so everything that happens, good or bad, is not necessarily God's will and God's plan. But they didn't understand. That is how they saw it. How do people see this today? I kind of got on a tirade this morning, and I'll share it with you, because I love to be on a tirade, all right? A good rant just feels good, you know? And some of you have heard me rant about this person before. One of the people who I don't have a great deal of respect for is Pat Robertson. But he would be one who would see this very clearly today. He would say, everything that happens by the direct will of God. If you remember when Katrina slammed into New Orleans, and Reverend Pat, in all of his great wisdom and compassion, the very day that this happened, his explanation was it was because of all the debauchery that took place in New Orleans, and especially on Bourbon Street, and especially because of the homosexuals that were there. I had people come to me and saying that they believed they had heard that there was some big celebration that the gays were having in New Orleans that day, and that this was God's plan, that God was just stopping this, all right? There are a lot of people who think this way, all right? Now, I think that's blasphemy. That's presuming to know God's mind. That is presuming to know. I know what God is thinking. And also, I remember saying to this one person who was saying, that God did this because of all the homosexuals. And I said, God killed a lot of heterosexuals getting at those homosexuals. All right? Did you notice that? All right? And did you also notice, do you know what street in New Orleans was least damaged by Katrina? Bourbon Street, right? Bourbon Street was the street that had the least physical damage that was done to it, all right? But again, people are saying, I know the mind of God, and if God allowed this, then God caused this to happen because He wanted to punish these people. Claiming to know the mind of God, when God has not revealed his mind on a particular thing, to me that's blasphemy. That is blasphemy to presume that. And yet we have so many people. But here we are at the beginning, and you can see they're still struggling to come up with this. We're going to see this. They're still a part of a pagan culture. In fact, at this point, Abram is dealing with this God, and he does not yet grasp that he is the only God, right? He believes that there are still, like all of his neighbors, that there are a number of gods, but that this God is his God. And in a little while, we're going to see that he's going to understand that his God is the greatest of all the gods. But it's going to be later, much later in their history, that they are going to come to the clear understanding that he's not only the greatest of all the gods, but he is the only God, all right? And so they would say, you know, if there was a famine going on, then they would need to appease the fertility gods. And so they would have for some kind of a sacrifice, whatever it would be, some kind, in order to appease the fertility god, up to and including possibly even offering one of your own children as a sacrifice, because the famine needs to be overcome. So, but because they see everything as part of the direct will of God. God is up there pulling every string, and everything that happens is according. We know from this, from later, that that's not the truth. And the scriptures, the later scriptures clearly understand. But these people are just still getting at this, all right? So we can't get too lost in some of the details here, because some of it's going to bother us, because we've had the opportunity to get a more sophisticated perspective from the later New Testament, later Old Testament, and especially from the New Testament. Anyway, let's... So, take her and be gone. Then Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him on his way with his wife and all that belonged to him. From Egypt, Abram went up to the Negev with his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot accompanied him. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. From the Negev, he traveled by stages toward Bethel. All right, remember I told you Bethel is just north of Jerusalem. To the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly stood, the site where he had first built the altar. And there he invoked the Lord by name. Lot, who went with Abram, Lot is no longer a child, he's an adult at this point. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So he's done quite well for himself as well. And he is Abram's nephew, but he is moving into being his own patriarch. He's got his own servants, he's got his own family, his own kids, his own wives, all right, and concubines and all of this. Now they've been together. But now he also has flocks and herds and tents, so that the land where they've gone to could not support them if they stayed together. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. There were quarrels between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and those of Lot's. At this time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also occupying the land. So Abram said to Lot, his nephew, who he loves dearly, "Let there be no strife between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land at your disposal? Please separate from me. If you prefer the left, I will go to the right. If you prefer the right, I will go to the left. Whatever you want." Lot looked about and saw how well watered the whole Jordan plain was as far as Zoar, like the Lord's own garden, Eden, or like Egypt, which would be down by the Nile, where it was very, very rich. Lot therefore chose for himself the whole Jordan plain and set out eastward. Again, if you look at your map, all right, in fact, if you turn over to page 90 to the map there, and you see the Sea of Kinnereth, this is what will later be known as the Sea of Galilee. It's going to be very prominent in the New Testament. And there's the River Jordan runs down south to the Salt Sea. It's what we call the Dead Sea. All right? So what Lot is doing is he looks and he sees on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan, how rich that land is. And he decides that he's going to go over there. This is what is known as, today, this is the country of Jordan, all right? This is where the nation of Jordan is. And for the Jewish people, they always refer to this as the Trans-Jordan, all right? That's the land beyond the Jordan River. Of course, the Jordan River is going to become extremely important in the New Testament, because it is where John the Baptist is baptizing, and where Jesus himself is going to be baptized. So so he is going to go over there to the east, in that land that is known as Jordan, Now, this was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot therefore chose for himself the whole Jordan plain and sailed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram stayed in the land of Canaan on the west, while Lot settled among the cities of the plain, pitching his tents near Sodom. Now, the inhabitants of Sodom were very wicked in the sins they committed against the Lord. We're going to look at that next week. After Lot had left, the Lord said to Abram, look about you. This is the second time he gives this promise, and from where you are, gaze to the north and the south, east and west. All the land you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth. If anyone could count the dust of the earth, your descendants too might be counted. Set forth and walk about in the land through its length and breadth, for to you I will give it. Now, he's not actually going to give it to Abram, it's actually going to give it to his descendants. Abram will never rule. Abram moved his tents and went on to settle near the Terebinth of Mamre, which is at Hebron, not Hebron. Alright, it's Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. Now, we have a story of these four kings. I'm not going to read through all of that. I want us to jump over to verse 17 there of chapter 14, because there is in there something that I think is important for us to know. I'm not telling you there's nothing important there, but it's just I can't touch every point. What happens is that Lot is kidnapped by the kings in that area, and so Abram puts together his people and they go and they rescue him. And after having rescued him, it says, when Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and the kings who were allied with him, the king of Sodom went out to greet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Now here's where we come to the part that I want you to notice. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and being a priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram with these words. This is important for later on. All right, this is going to be pulled up into the New Testament. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem. What is Salem? Jerusalem, all right? Salem is, there is not yet Jerusalem. What will be Jerusalem starts out as Salem. It will later be, the name would be transformed after hundreds and maybe almost 1,000 years. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and being a priest of God Most High. Of God Most High. Now, in Hebrew, this is El Elyon. This is a name for God. Again, they're not saying that this is the only God. What they're saying is that he is the greatest of gods, all right? The God Most High. This is the title. This would be essentially the same God that Abram is worshiping and that we worship, all right? El then becomes a major name for God. A number of the titles of God, El Shaddai, all right? For instance, all that become... always refer to God. Even like with the archangels, right? The archangels, we have Gabriel, Michael, and Raphael, all right? Michael, the name means, who is like God? It's a question, it's a challenge. Who is like God? No one, right? So with the El, who is like El? And Raphael, who is the angel of healing that shows up in the book of Tobit, and so Raphael is the healing of God. We see Gabriel, who is the one that comes to the Blessed Mother and comes to Joseph as a messenger, and so he is the messenger of El. All right, so that's what that at the end of those words that El means. So he is a priest of God Most High, and he offers bread and wine. This will be picked up by the New Testament that is going to apply this to Jesus, and we are going to hear, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, here's Melchizedek, all right? And Melchizedek, what's unique about Melchizedek is that he is both a priest and a king, which is exactly what Jesus is going to be. Yes, as the Messiah, he is the king, but he is also the priest. He is the high priest. You look at the book, or the letter to the Hebrews, all right? And that whole thing is about Jesus as the high priest, who is constantly, who is offering sacrifice on behalf of all of us. He brings bread and wine. Clearly, this is going to be picked up as an image, a foreshadowing of the Eucharist later on. and he blessed Abram with these words. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who delivered your foes into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first time we see the tithe. As he gives Melchizedek a tenth, he's really giving it to God. So we want to jump then to chapter 15. The covenant with Abram. Up to now, we've only had promises. Now we're going to see the covenant itself. Remember, the language of covenant is, it's not exactly like a contract. It's something much more sacred and holy than that. A covenant is, you don't write out a contract and then sign it. You cut a covenant. All covenants involve blood. There is some way of sharing blood. And what you're doing is you're creating a blood connection between two people, which they considered that a sacred connection as they enter into this, that this is sacred. This is as sacred as family. Essentially, we're saying we are family. We're saying something else too. For instance, if the blood that we share, all right, is we're going to see birds here. Let's for example, we kill the birds and we put some of the blood on you and some of the blood on me. So also, what we're saying is, if I violate this covenant, may I be as those birds are. All right. And if you violate the covenant, may you be as the birds are. So in the sharing of blood, they are calling down blessings and curses on themselves. They didn't have courthouses and judges that they could go to if somebody violated their covenant. So what they had to do was they had to rely upon God, and they had to rely upon people being scared of God, that if I violate this covenant, I'm going to bring down curses. Now again, this is a people, this is a primitive people who believe in curses and blessings. They believe that if you say, may God bless you, they believed that that had power. And then they believed that if I said, if I gave you the evil eye or something, and I said, I'm putting a curse on you, if somebody said that to me, I'm putting a curse on you, I'd laugh at them, all right? But back then, they would have taken that very, very seriously, that if somebody is putting a curse on you, they may be calling upon the gods or the demons, and that somehow there is this magical power, all right? So as they cut, and they are calling down blessings, but also curses on themselves. If I violate this, may I be as these animals. All right? So it's something very sacred, and blood is very important. So let's just read. Sometime after the events, this word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I will make your reward very great. Now, God has been giving all these promises to Abram, and Abram has been very nice about the whole thing. But now he's kind of like, okay, God, pony up. All right? You're good with promises. You're great, but you got to go further than that. And Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what good will your gifts be if I keep on being childless and have as my heir the steward of my house, Eleazar?" Abram continued, "See, you have given me no offspring, and so one of my servants will be my heir. Lot, his nephew, is not going to be his heir. He has his own patriarchy, all right, his own tribe. So what's going to happen is that one of his servants, his primary servant, his steward, will become his heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "No, that one shall not be your heir. Your own issue shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Just so," he added, "shall your descendants be." Abram put his faith in the Lord, who credited it to him as an act of righteousness. There are very few passages in Scripture which have more momentous import than this for the New Testament and for the history of the church. All right? Two different New Testament writers are going to specifically quote this passage. St. Paul is going to quote it in his letter to the Romans, where he is wrestling with the issue of grace and works. James, who is wrestling with the same issue, is going to quote the same passage. So they're going to come out with slightly different interpretations here. St. Paul, who is making the point that we are saved by grace, by the death and the resurrection of Christ, and that we cannot save ourselves by good works, says, he looks at this passage, quotes it, that Abram put his faith in the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as an act of righteousness. That his righteousness comes from his faith. Now, James doesn't quote the same passage. He's going to say that the faith that we see in Abraham is not simply that he believed, but that he obeyed. It was a faith that led to obedience. The way we can see that Abraham trusted God was that Abraham obeyed God. All right? And so he is going to say, yes, we are saved by grace, all right? And we are saved by faith in that grace. That's how we access it. But faith without works is dead, all right? So this is going to become very important. This obviously then is going to become also very important when Martin Luther, in his theology, as he's wrestling with guilt and his own attempts to overcome whatever the sin and shame is that's going on in him, he reads the letter to the Romans, and he has an aha moment that just transformed his life, all right? That we are saved by faith and not by works. And so this is going to become the crux of his theology and the theology of the entire Protestant Reformation. This is going to be one of the major crux. There's maybe two or three other major points that underlie the entire Protestant Reformation. And then, of course, this has been the conflict, you know, between Catholics and Protestants. Interestingly enough, in the last 10, 15, 20 years, there have been commissions of Lutherans meeting with Catholics and other evangelicals and groups meeting with Catholics. And what they've all come to recognize is that essentially we're saying the same thing. All right? We're all saying the same thing. We were using different language, and that the debate at the time was so heated that we really couldn't hear one another and understand that we were saying essentially the same thing. But that's just, you know, that path. What I want you to do is we study Scripture. Is that I want you to understand and wrestle. I want you to wrestle with Scripture. I want it to raise troubling questions. I want it to bother you. I want you to make connections and say, I've heard that before. Where did I hear that before? Where does that show up later on? I think I've heard that. That's going to become an issue. All right. That's why the notes are so good. Sometimes, too, if you look at that lower right-hand column of your Bible, or at least in mine, all right, you have all these references where it's something that points to other places in Scripture where the same thing is going. But anyway, Abram put his faith in the Lord, who credited him as an act of righteousness. He then said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as a possession. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He answered him, bring me a three-year heifer, a three-year she-goat, a three-year ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these, split them in two, and placed each half opposite the other. Kind of his little pathway. I lost my place. And placed, but the birds he did not cut up. Birds of prey swooped down on the carcasses, but Abram stayed with them. This, so you got to imagine a long time. He does this, and he just waits. He waits for God, all right? And while he's waiting, the vultures are coming, because they find there's some good food there, and he's having to fight off the vultures. And so this is a dramatic moment. He's staying, and he's waiting. And this is a powerful, powerful religious moment in his life. As the sun was about to set, a trance fell upon Abram. He's in a trance. He's not in a normal state of consciousness. He is in a trance. And a deep, terrifying darkness enveloped him. All right? Now, this would be a darkness, certainly the darkness outside, but it's almost, you can imagine being out in the wilderness where there is a darkness, where there it's not only that the sun has gone down, but there are no stars, there is no moon, there is nothing. And also a darkness on the inside. A darkness on the inside as well as the darkness around. A deep, terrifying darkness enveloped him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants shall be aliens in a land not their own, where they shall be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they will serve, and in the end they will depart with great wealth. You, however, shall join your forefathers in peace. You shall be buried at a contented old age. In the fourth time span, 400 years, the others shall come back here. The wickedness of the Amorites will not have reached its full measure until then. When the sun had set and it was dark, there appeared a smoking brazier and a flaming torch. I mean, he's sitting here, and there's this deep, terrifying darkness, and he is in this trance, and suddenly there is this torch, right? This great firebrand that is there, and it moves between the animals, all right? Again, the blood, obviously you can't put blood on God, but it's he is walking between the animals and he is making the solemn promises. He is calling down the blessings and he's calling down the curses. Which passed between those pieces. It was on that occasion that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give you this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kedmonites, all the ites. All right? So, I'm going to just jump through this next chapter because I want to touch on this, and then I'm going to leave chapter 17 is where we're going to pick up next week. The birth of Ishmael. It's a great story. They're all great stories. This is some great stuff. Make sure you read it. Read it carefully. Sarai recognizes that there is a problem and that she is barren. And so she comes to Abram and says, because I am barren, take my servant Hagar, have intercourse with her, have children with her, and raise up children for me. In that culture, if I am a barren woman and I have a servant and my husband fathers children through her, they are credited as my children, all right? Because she belongs to me. And so that's what she says to do. Now remember, this was her idea. And so he does, all right? Imagine if he'd said, oh, honey, I've got an idea. We're having a problem with, you know, you got a cute little servant over there, all right? But no, he didn't do that. This was her idea. So he fathers this child. He has intercourse with her. She becomes pregnant. And it says that she began to look upon her mistress with disdain, all right? Not a good thing for a slave to do, all right? Because your mistress has great power over you, and she is, and so Sarai is furious. And she says, this is your fault, Abram. Okay, but didn't you come up with this idea? All right. We don't ask God necessarily to be rational, and we don't always ask women to be rational. All right. Sometimes it's just, okay, honey. Okay. Anyway, so Abram is like, says, she's in your power. Do what you want. So she began to abuse her to the point that Hagar runs away. And she runs, and then while she's out in the wilderness, then she has this religious moment, this spiritual moment, this encounter with God, where the messenger of God, the angel of God, comes and says, Hagar, I want you to go back and put up with the abuse, because you are pregnant with a child, and his descendants, your descendants through him, are going to be uncountable, all right? Absolutely innumerable. And you will name him Ishmael, because God has heard you. The word Ishmael means God hears, God has heard. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and opposition to all his kin shall he encamp, all right? Now, we, of course, know that the Arab people trace themselves back to Abraham through Ishmael, and the Jewish people trace themselves back through Isaac. All right, so this is momentous, and again, we're talking about stuff 4,000 years ago, but this is the front page stuff going on today. This, we still see the children of Ishmael and of Isaac battling with one another, all right? Battling with one another and with their different conceptions of God, their different conceptions of religion. To the Lord who spoke to her, she gave a name, saying, you are the God of vision. Having really seen God, remained alive after my vision. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named the son whom Hagar bore him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, it would seem that's the fulfillment of the promise. You are going to have you now have a descendant, a direct descendant of Abram. But that's not the end of the story, as we know. We're going to pick that up next week. I'm going to stop. I got a couple minutes. Throw it out for questions. I love this stuff. This is exciting stuff. You know, you got to get into this and just enjoy it. Enjoy reading the Bible. Don't be too serious. Oh, we're going to study this. And it's like, oh man, this is me. You know, and again, I said, you know, a lot of the heroes that are just tarnished in so many ways, which makes them better heroes, right? Who wants goody two-shoes heroes, all right? And some of the adulteries and the thises and the that, you know, it makes desperate housewives look like tame stuff, all right? is this, I mean, we get so upset about shows like that, and you read the Old Testament, especially like in Genesis and Exodus and stuff, and you're like, you really read it, you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't know that was in the Bible, all right? You know, I thought that was a holy book, all right? And so we get through, we're not done with those stories. There's some really juicy stuff that's coming up that will kind of put us back on our heels. So any questions about what we've covered here tonight? Okay. Well, let's see. Yeah, George.
I was just going to say, back about 1,000 years ago or so when I was in college, I took a course on the Old Testament with Father McGrath. He's kind of blessed a little bit during the first session. So, you know, you're going to find out this is really kind of a sexy book.
Okay. All right. You're saying you and Thomas More? Was there, was Bill Madonna then? And it was Father McGrath was teaching scripture back then, and he was getting and saying, you know, you're going to find this is kind of a sexy book. You're right. You're right. It is. It is. All right. You know, we have these kind of Puritan notions about the Bible, and you get in, it's like, ooh, this is good. Just stand and close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.